Well, we have started our study in Luke. Last week we did a broad overview of the book, Luke, Acts, one volume originally. And I forgot to mention to you that how did it become split, right? One volume originally, how did it become split? We'll be in Luke chapter 1 today, 1 through 4, if you're looking where to turn. And I wanted to briefly tell you how the volume was split into two. That came in the early church era when the church really began to gather together the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As they were gathering the Gospels together and unifying the Synoptic Gospels, as we call them, Luke became broke, if you will, separated from the book of Acts at that time. And the Gospels were the focal point of attention because of the heresies that were coming into the church that had to be refuted. And so that's why the books have been split, just to tie that in there from last week real quickly. Today we're going to look at Luke's introduction. I did my introduction of Luke, Acts, last week. Today we're going to look at Luke's introduction to the formation of the Gospels. And that's plural, by the way. The formation of the Gospels, which Luke has a lot to say about all the Gospels. We're going to look at the endeavors to inscripturate the Gospels. That's in verse 1. We're going to look at eyewitness source material for the Gospels. That's in verse 2. You have Luke's Gospel account from the sources, verse 3. And then lastly, he ties it all together for the purpose of the Gospels. So the reason why we're going over this, we slightly skimmed over this last week. The reason why we're going over this week is because we are a Bible exposition church. What that means is we go through verse by verse, word by word, so that you can get the full understanding of the text. And you understand at the end of that, it's not Michael Butler's opinion that you're hearing, but it's literally the Word of God. Make sense? And so, let us begin our endeavor today by reading through the verses, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Absolute certainty. The things you have been taught. Right off the bat, Luke takes us in verse 1 and walks us through a process that he has undertaken. And in order to really understand what Luke's doing here, we really have to kind of put this into a perspective of that we can grasp a bit. You know, if you were in the early days of the church where the apostles were still living and people were coming to the faith in such great numbers and in such powerful pressing ways, they're pressing in, they're taking heaven by force, just really pushing in for the salvation that has now been extended to Jews and Gentiles. If you were in that day and you saw the authority given to the apostles and you saw the men who were raised up as teachers to be within the churches as they were planted, to guide the church in the truth given to them through the apostles. If you were in that day and you're following along and you begin to recognize that, you know, somebody needs to record the history of what's happening here, both in when Christ came onto the scene and really tie it to the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and somebody needs to record the progression of the church. And if that was you, you might be a little stunted to take up that work on your own. The reason why is most people may say, "Who am I?" After all, we have the apostles. After all, we have greater disciples. We have teachers in these churches. Who am I to do this work alone? And would it even be received? After all, I'm a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew. And he was a physician by nature. We talked about that a little bit. So who am I? And that would be a good response, by the way. who am I to take on this challenge? What makes me wise? What makes me, in some place you'd hear the argument today, better than the others who may have opportunity to take on this challenge? What puts me in that position that I can do this? And Luke answers that question right off the bat in verse 1. He tells us, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. I'd like to give you a translation, a literal and what I call wooden translation of the Greek that is may have more clarity in the rendering. Listen to this. This is what I literally translated this week from the Greek. Inasmuch as many men endeavored by arranging in order a narrative concerning that which has been accomplished among us, namely the deeds. That is a literal, when I'm talking about literal, I'm talking about taking the Greek in the word order that is presented and keeping it in that word order and giving it to you in English. And if you gathered what happened right there, let me read it again. And listen to the emphasis he places right here as to why Luke has the right, why he has the right to compose this gospel. Listen to it one more time. Inasmuch as many men endeavored by arranging in order a narrative concerning that which has been accomplished among us, namely the deeds. Did you catch what's happening right there? Let's look at it a little bit here. We're talking about endeavors to inscripturate the gospel. Luke brings this to the forefront right off the bat. He says, in humility, true humility, he is saying, in one sense, I'm no one special. And in another sense, many others have attempted this. The word inasmuch, or the word phrase we use right there, inasmuch as, is a phrase of solemnity. He's actually bringing a very reverential form of word expression, grammar expression, to the beginning of his gospel. And he's saying, reverentially, I come before this work as many others have already come before this work. I am not alone, which is good. Luke should not be alone. And so naturally, we have to ask some questions. How many other gospels were written? Well, we have what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? But Luke, in the time he was written, in the time this book was written, only two gospels had been formed. We have Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark are roughly about AD 50. Luke is coming on roughly about AD 60, 61. And John has yet to be written by the time Luke writes his gospel. John's going to be written about AD 90 to 95, somewhere in that gap, somewhere in that period. And so how many other gospels, Luke, have been written? And why don't we have them? Are you going to answer this dilemma for us? You know what he does? In one little word, he answers the dilemma for you. The word is undertaken. In your Bibles, you may have, many have undertaken, many have endeavored. But he answers the question for us. He's telling us, number one, I'm not alone, and the work is very reverential, and we bring solemnity to what we're doing here. This is not, we don't play around with this. Number two, those who have attempted this before me are many. And the word poloi, many, is given with a masculine understanding, which means you could literally say many men. And number three, he's saying to us, undertaken. Undertaken within the Greek, and I don't want to lose you here, so let me know if I lose you, okay, is an aorist ingressive verb. That's important. Let me explain it to you. Aorist ingressive verb means this. You could stretch out our translation a little bit to include some words, and I try not to do that just to keep commentary minimum. And aorist ingressive would be this. Inasmuch as many have begun or began the undertaking or undertaken. It's hard to get across to English. I have reduced it down to inasmuch as many have undertaken or just undertaken or endeavored, right? And this is what he's saying. There's a point of beginning ingressive, the point of beginning, but not necessarily a point of ending. So literally, what is he telling us here in the text? And it's in your English Bible. It just takes a little bit of work to get to it. He's telling us that I'm coming in line of many godly men who have done this before me by AD 60. Many men. And I'm coming in line with these men of two have completed their gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, and many others have yet to finish. Now that arranges quite a conundrum for us, doesn't it? Wouldn't you agree? What's the conundrum we have? If many have begun the work, why don't we have their recording? Why don't we have those epistles today or those gospels today? Do you know that Paul wrote approximately four letters to the Corinthian church, two of which we only have? What's up with that? Did the church suppress the truth? Did the early church fathers hide things that we should have for ourselves today? And the answer is no. You know what Luke's doing? He's right off the bat introducing doctrine to you within a few words of this intro into his gospel. Within a few words, he is thoroughly bringing onto the scene the most important doctrine to Scripture in our day, and the doctrine that continues to be torn down more than any other doctrine by the so-called church and by the enemies of the church. And what is that doctrine? The authority and inspiration of Scripture. You know what Luke's telling us? He's telling us, by the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit working to bring about the Scripture in the world around us by writing through the apostles and their close associates, he has given blessing to Matthew and Mark, and he has said no to the many others. Did you get that? Because who is the one that is the divine author of Scripture? God. And what are you in his hands? What are the apostles in their hands? Instruments. That's all they are. And so in order to prove this case to you, I'll need to take you to the text of Scripture. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have to test every word that Luke is writing to us with Scripture. It goes back to the fundamental Reformation principles that we use to interpret Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That is to say that Scripture interprets Scripture. So right off the bat, we're turning over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. We're talking about Old Testament prophets now. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Real quick, who was the one speaking to the prophets in the Old Testament? Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ himself. Who is the one telling them of the exact sufferings he would suffer? Christ himself. Let's go on. It was revealed. Remember last week I said anytime you have the word revealed, you want to circle that, you want to pay attention to that. It was revealed to them, it was made known to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been preached, or now have been announced to you through the Holy Spirit, who preached the good news to you. I'm sorry, I got out of line a little bit there. Let me go back and fix that. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, real fast, we don't have a lot of time to stay in 1 Peter. What was the origin of the prophetic writings? The Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ himself prior to his birth. That's clear in Scripture. Christ predicted his sufferings himself. But what is the purpose of all that Christ did through those prophets whom he chose and through the apostles whom he chose? See how it's very tied together. He chose the prophets, he chose the apostles. What is the purpose of this all? The purpose is that these things be announced to you through those who preached. Who preached, by the way? In the day of early church, who preached? The apostles. The apostles preached these things. And who sent them? The Holy Spirit, right there at the very end. And where did the Holy Spirit come from? Heaven. And whoever is at work, here's the key, whoever is at work participating in the gospel is a servant, we're going to get to this in Luke in a second, is a servant of the Word, the servant to the Spirit of God, to Christ himself. For who? You. Not for themselves. So right off the bat, let's pull some principles here. Number one, Luke is not doing this for Luke's sake. He is not doing this to put his name in the annals of history. He doesn't care if you know him because he didn't include his name anywhere in his gospel or in the book of Acts. Number two, why is Luke's gospel preserved while many others are not? Inscripturating, endeavors to inscripturate the gospel. Why does Luke get the high five amen from God while these others don't? Well, first, Luke finished. That's an important one. The others did not. But number two, who is the one superintending, overseeing the work of the Word being written? Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, through the prophets and apostles and close associates. That's it. So what do we have with Luke's gospel right off the bat? Why did he finish his work and why is it recorded and preserved today? Because it is a work of God. And we get that right there in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. But let's not stop there. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Turn over a few pages with me. Because Peter further defines this process of inscripturation. It's pretty amazing. And I don't have time to really build the context of 2 Peter for you, so it will require you to do the good Berean work checking my cross-references and ensure I'm correct, which I'm correct. I'm confident I'm correct. But look at this. Let's ask a question. Well, Peter, why can't just anybody do this work? Why can't, you know, we had many men, Luke, you said, did this work. Peter, we're turning to Peter now. Peter, tell us, why can't these many men just finish that work? And what's up with that? And here's what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's talking about the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles in his day. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's rebirth. What's he saying? You pay attention to the word of God and stay close to it so that the work of God in your heart comes to complete fruition. Now, let's go on. Knowing, here's why we stay close to the word of God. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy. In other words, no content of Scripture. No prophecy. And by the way, how much is no? None, right? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own idea, someone's own interpretation. I'm getting a little preachy here. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now we got an answer to Luke. Why, Luke, were many other gospels written that weren't completed? Because what were those men doing other than Matthew, Mark, and John? They were doing it by their own initiative, by their own will, by their own work. And what did God do? Shut it down. God will not let anything be written ever produced by the will of man. A man cannot go out into the wilderness seeking an experience, have one, and write it down and say, this is the word of God. That is a lie. That happens a lot today. Why? Because that is someone following their own will, their own work, their own ideas. But look what it says right here. That's the case. No one does this by their own will. No scripture was ever written by someone's own nice intention. But many men, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And guess what the Holy Spirit will never do? It'll never contradict itself. He, I should say, will never contradict himself, which means that the Bible is completely uniform, airtight, solid. There's no contradictions anywhere. And if you think there's a contradiction, you got to study more because you missed it. That means the Bible will not contradict itself, ever. No part of Scripture's content will ever fail the measure of the test of total perfection. Total sinless content. Now, what's amazing about that is now we're starting to get a view. Let's put it together a little bit. How come Luke's gospel made it? He's not an apostle. He's a physician. He is a disciple of the Apostle Paul. But he's nothing more than a Gentile like you and me. He's nothing special. So why did he? How is it possible? Well, it's very simple. The Holy Spirit moved him to write the work, and the Holy Spirit guaranteed his work would be finished and preserved for how long? Eternity. Eternity. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy, right before Hebrews 3:16. If you like your famous John 3:16, 3:16 passages, there's a lot of them. This is one of them. Easy way to remember things. And I'm really trying to establish firm what Luke is saying in his few words he's speaking. Firm establishment. I'm trying to really put the gospel firm in your heart. Firm, because guess what's happening, like I said last week? People are trying to diminish this gospel. They're trying to say Luke didn't write it, this didn't happen, yet Scripture affirms this gospel. 3:16. This is how Paul views Scripture. Let's go back to verse 10. Talking to his precious Timothy, son in the faith, he says, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." What's the mark of a Christian? Suffering and persecution, even today. "While evil people and imposters," these are false teachers here, "while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." But Timothy, not you. Look at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." From who? The Apostle Paul. "Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And what are those sacred writings? Real fast. The Old Testament. The fact that the church today abandons the Old Testament and doesn't teach it in its pulpit or in its children's classes anymore is a testimony to the deviation from the truth that the so-called church today claims to have. The Old Testament is as precious to us as the New. Now watch what he says about the Old Testament and the New. All Scripture. How much is all? All. Everything is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. How does the Scripture come to us? It is theopneustos. It is breathed out, exhaling, if you will, breathed out by the Spirit of God through the man that he chooses to write. And because it is from him, he guarantees the preservation of that work for all eternity. And one more question, Michael, how can you know for all eternity that this work will be preserved? If you'll turn over to Matthew 5:17 with me real fast, we'll answer that question. Did Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself, testify to what you are saying, Michael? Or are you another liar? So you can see I'm putting myself on the chopping block. Because Scripture is that straightforward and true. Look what he says as he's coming off the Sermon on the Mount, or he's still in the Sermon on the Mount, I should say. He had the Beatitudes. He's telling everybody, this is what you'll be if you're truly a disciple of Christ or a child of the kingdom. And look what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to satisfy, completely fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter in. Which means that though they taught them and didn't do the commands of Scripture, they were never going to enter in. But to what degree here did Christ say that the Word of God is preserved? Well, let me put it in the most basic sense. Since we have words up here, a dot or a tittle, put it in English terminology for you. Let's say the end of this S right here at the top, that little piece, that won't pass away from his word. Even the smallest speck. Now, if you put it in a Hebrew sense, and I know you all, I don't know who has looked at Hebrew and who hasn't, put it in Hebrew sense, it's just the little corners of the word or the letters. Not one bit will fall away. Not one aspect will ever be contaminated by anyone. God will preserve it completely. And therefore, you don't need this new renaissance, this new resurrection of getting back to the truth of the word when you have the truth in your hands. Turn one more passage with me, Luke 16. It's good to hear from Luke on this. After all, we are studying Luke. Luke 16, verse 16. Does Luke agree? Does he have the same focus? Luke 16, verse 16. Well, let's go back to 14 because it's really hitting on the Pharisees here. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things Christ was saying with parables, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what should be exalted? Here it is. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, we'll be getting into that next week. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So Christ himself affirms what the apostles are saying. Go back to Luke chapter 1 with me. Regarding the endeavors to inscripturate the gospel, how do we bring this down? Michael, you gave us a lot of information. Let's get down to the nutshell of it. Let's crack it open and get the little acorn out of it, whatever nut you got, you know, walnut, peanut. Let's get it down to the peanut core here. There are many endeavors to inscripturate gospel, many undertakings to do the work of compiling the narrative, but only four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were preserved because they came from the Holy Spirit. They were completely worked by the Holy Spirit through the instrument, the man, who is nothing more than a writing utensil in the hands of God, working through that man and his experiences, no doubt, but nonetheless, forming everything from the Spirit of God written through the man and preserved for all eternity. And that is why Luke has the right. Number one, I'm not doing anything on my own. There's many other people who have done this. But number two, my work will stand if it's of God. And has his work stood? It has. So Luke tells us about the endeavors to inscripturate the gospel. He's going to take us one step further now. He's going to show us the eyewitness source material for the gospel. Luke, where'd you get your information from? Because after all, many are saying that the original autographs or that the copies of the autographs are contaminated and that we can't get back to the truth. Where'd you get your information from, and will it accord with Scripture? This is what he says. So he's compiling his narrative. And he says, just as those, verse 2, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. So number one, remember, this is inscripturated by the Spirit of God who guarantees to preserve it for eternity. Number two, he got it directly from eyewitness ministers of the word. Does your Bible have the word word capitalized right there? If it doesn't, you should write over that and put a capital W right there. The reason why is that is a proper name. In John chapter 1, who is the Word that became flesh? Jesus Christ. And that is what Matt has been teaching in the last couple times he has brought messages to the pulpit. Jesus Christ is the Word, and these are the eyewitness ministers. Eyewitness ministers of the word. You want to pay attention to those two phrases there. And we've got to prove out the text, because he's saying to Theophilus and he's saying to us, my work is certain. It is guaranteed, foolproof, absolute truth. And we've got to put Luke to the test so that we can be certain. So I want you to turn back one more time. Second Peter. I want you to see how these apostles, the two primary apostles that led the church, were who? Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul. And I want you to see how these two primary apostles, Peter and Paul, talk about themselves as eyewitnesses and ministers of the truth. I am in 1 Peter for some reason. Sorry about that. Actually, go back to 1 Peter with me. I apologize. Order in my mind. I just want to jump off that verse we already have looked at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them, we talked about them being the prophets, and they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, that those are the apostles, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Keep that in mind, and now turn over to 2 Peter 1:16, because he's going to do in his second epistle, he's going to further elaborate what he just said right there. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter, how come we should trust your testimony? After all, I mean, how do I know the Holy Spirit's been sent to you? Well, you do signs and wonders, and you heal the sick, and you raise the dead, and praise God for that. But that could all be smoke and mirrors. Do you give me something more to hang my hat on? Peter says, yes. Look at what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. For we, that is the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power, supernatural power, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he says. But we were, there you go, eyewitnesses of his majesty. eyewitnesses of His majesty. And He's referring to right here the transfiguration account. So let's look at the transfiguration for a moment. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. It's good to, like I said, keep things in Luke if we can, so we see that all things accord. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the transfiguration, which begins in verse 28. And I want you to see what witnesses he's referring to here. He gives us three witnesses of this account. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, that is, Jesus foretelling his death, Jesus and the confession of Peter and the parables he was given, after 8 days, he took with him Peter, John, and James. Now, remember, Luke is a third-party historian here. He's writing these accounts down, and if Luke found that there was any deviation from the continuity of the account he's writing down, do you think he would put Peter in there? No. He's writing down a concrete narrative that's historically, factually based and cannot be changed. If Peter wasn't there, Luke would say he's not there. But he puts Peter there. Who else is there? John and James, the brothers of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee, brothers, those who were considered the sons of thunder. Thank you. And they went up on the mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Remember what Peter said? What's the testimony that affirms Christ? The testimony of the prophets. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now there's much more we could say there. We're going to stop right there. But what we have is an eyewitness account from 2 Peter. And Peter's saying to you in his first epistle and his second epistle that they are what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word we preach to you from the Holy Spirit who comes from heaven. But I want to thoroughly prove my case, and I want you guys to be thoroughly proven as well. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. All this cross-referencing is simply for establishing the points I'm making to you that the Scripture affirms Luke as Luke is affirming Luke. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Look at what John, who was on that mountain as well, look how he words it. It's very similar to Peter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, look at that eyewitness account right there, we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made known to us, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with the Father. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. What is John? He is an eyewitness account, and he is a minister of the Word. We can go to Acts 9, 1 through 9. I'm not going to go to Acts 9, 1 through 9, but I'm giving you that as a reference to see where Paul, the Apostle Paul, also had an eyewitness account with Christ and testifies of the same reality. So the eyewitness source material of the gospel that Luke is writing, remember, he wasn't here when Jesus was walking the earth. He wasn't in this mix. He more likely came out on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So he is compiling a lot of information and putting it down, but he is tying it all back to eyewitnesses and ministers, which means his source material for writing these things are the apostles and the disciples that were there as well. Over 500 disciples, remember that over 500 disciples were with Christ on the day of his ascension. That's huge. So where's Luke in his material? Primary, eyewitnesses, who are the ministers, those are the apostles, and anyone who has been approved or affirmed by them. And so now we have a confidence in Luke's material. We have a confidence in his sources. And now we come to Luke's gospel account from those sources. Look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also. It's the right thing to do, is what he's saying. What was right, a right thing to do, a right thing to have an undertaking in, having followed all things closely. Now he's giving you precision here. This is a doctor's precision, a physician's precise notation. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely with precise, detailed account and recording it. That's what it's saying right there. For some time past, followed it closely, for some time past, writing an orderly account to compile the work. Putting it all together, he's telling you, I have taken a long time to put this together. If Luke came in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and he begins his walk with Christ as a born-again, regenerated, born-again Christian, how long did he take, if indeed Luke was written in AD 61 or completed then? How long did he take to compile that? How many years went by? You know, approximately 30 years. 30 years of Luke taking detailed notes, hiding them away, putting it together, going back and verifying, looking at everything. Would you have lasted 30 years? Most of us would have given up because of our computer age after the first page, right? Oh, man, this is so hard. Let me get back to Facebook, right? Not dogging Facebook. It has its purpose. It has its good things. But many of us would get to the point of tiredness. We'd give up. And many, Luke is saying, did. So what makes Luke different again? The superintending work of the Holy Spirit, putting it down and completing it over a 30-year period, roughly about. To write an orderly account for you, here we go, most excellent Theophilus. Now, last week we spoke about Theophilus. Who is this guy? More than likely, a high-ranking Roman official. Could very well be in the household of Caesar, where he came to faith. I'm just giving you a hypothetical. He came to faith under the Roman imprisonment Paul endured in the book of Philippians when he says that the gospel's made it into Caesar's household. That's probably Theophilus right there, one of those people. That's a probability, and it's not airtight, so we can differ in opinion there. But Theophilus, like I said last week, means lover of God. And it is more than likely, a high-ranking Roman official that he's speaking to, and he's probably using a phrase or a term that conceals Theophilus' identity. At the same time, we are lovers of God, and it applies to all who are like Theophilus. And why does he write this? And we really come into the purpose of the gospel. We said it last week as well. But this week, like I said, we're expositing the text. Why, Luke, would you do so much painstaking work to guarantee the veracity, that is the truthfulness, the perspicuity, that is the clarity, And the orderly account which Luke has put all things? Why would you do that? Because once again, remember what 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 said. They are servants of you, serving you and anyone who comes after you. And you are servants of one another, going out into the world and sharing the gospel, serving people with the truth, saying, keep on coming, or come to faith in Christ. Keep persevering, because Luke's gospel is written via Holy Spirit, directing everything for the purpose of giving certainty. Certainty. Certainty about what? The very things you've been taught. Theophilus, the stuff we told you from the beginning, I've written this for you so that when I'm dead, when Paul's dead, when Peter's dead, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they're all gone, when Paul and his associates, Titus and Timothy, they're all gone, I've written this for you that you can continue on with certainty, a bedrock, solid foundation of truth that will never leave your side. It will never fade away. And you don't need some crazy teacher ripping this out from underneath you, taking the pulpit away, putting in a bar stool and a nice little leaflet, whatever he holds in his hand, and talk to you about good times in L.A. at coffee joints or beer places that he is, you know what I mean? It's ridiculous. What you need is you need the solid foundation of truth being taught to you on a regular basis to give you certainty. And that certainty will then produce what in you? Sooner or later, God promises to do it. A hope that is from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. A hope that is unshakable, perfect, and pure. Apart from this, you cannot have that hope. And real fast, just real fast, turn to 1 Peter with me one more time. I want you to see it for yourself. That some experience is not the same as salvation. Some experience or ecstatic utterance or the tingling feeling you get is not what gives you the firm hope of your birth in Christ. You know what gives you the firm hope? Turn over to 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. And look at what he says. How can I know that I can be, I'm born again? How can I know that you will do this work in me? Verse 22. Look at what he says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. What's he saying? Having purified your souls by coming to the truth, staying in the truth, walking in the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. How have I been born again, Peter? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. You mean the Word of God actually births me anew? Yes. What about the Spirit? He does it through His Word. And that's why we take so much time, painstaking detail, explaining out four verses of Luke chapter 1. Father, again, we praise you. We magnify you. We glorify you with our words and in our hearts for the great and wonderful work you've done and for the great means of preserving your word for us that we may be certain of that work through the hands of the beloved physician, Luke. And I pray, Lord, that we go forward today in joy and adoration of the greatness of your glory revealed through scriptures and revealed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.